Good morning. How's everyone? Good. Happy 4th of July kind of weekend. I am back from senior camp with 250 others, campers, staff, and counselors. So I apologize in advance for my raspy voice. And if you're watching on live stream, my baggy eyes, maybe the HD camera is not picking up on that. But I'm so glad to be here and in the Psalms. During our time in at High Lake, let me get this off the podium so I can have my notes here. During our time at High Lake, Carson and Clark led us through looking at Christ in a new way, looking at Christ as King. And one of the things that was written in the curriculum is this week of camp is an invitation to all of us to set Christ once and for all in the highest seat of our hearts and lives. And I can tell you firsthand that it was such a gift to witness our teenagers, our counselors, and our staff do just that, set Christ in the highest seat in our lives. When Jason, about 2 months ago, approached me about preaching this Sunday, I was like, there is not a chance after senior camp that I will be preaching. You're going to have to find somebody else to do it. And then he said, well, it's Psalm chapter 2. And Psalm chapter 2, over the last few months, has been a place that has taught me so much about King Jesus. And it was one of those things where I know I'm going to be tired, but we got to preach this one. This is one that we don't want to miss. I've loved Psalm 1 for all my life, and Psalm 2 is one of those ones that teach us about the nature of Christ. And so last week, Jason did a wonderful job of starting our Psalm series and talking about Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1 and 2 work together. You can go ahead and flip there if you've got your Bibles. It's going to be really helpful to read this together. But Psalm chapter 1 and 2 work together. And one commentator called it the double doors into the rest of the Psalms. So Psalm 1 and 2, while they are a little bit different in flavor, Psalm 1 reads more like wisdom, where you're like, oh, this kind of fits in a proverb. If you do this, then you get this. And Psalm chapter 2 operates sort of like prophecy, where you get this picture of what's coming. And so what Psalm 1 does for the individual, Psalm chapter 2 does for the nation. It invites Israel to acknowledge the toughness of life and see what God, what Yahweh has done in human history to right the wrongs. And so in Psalm 1, it's all about the individual's life, standing on the promises expressed there. And Psalm chapter 2 is about the nations and the peoples, acknowledging the toughness of life and standing on the promises declared in Psalm chapter 2. So let's read together once again Psalm chapter 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, You kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead you to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. In the late 19th century, Friedrich Nietzsche famously quoted, he's a philosopher, German philosopher, famously quoted as saying, God is dead and we have killed him. With this phrase, Nietzsche explained what was happening in his day, where he saw the decline of religious belief and how it influenced the political life, cultural life, and the belief that, a traditional belief that the transcendent, all-powerful God was no longer a workable framework for understanding the world. And he believed that the advancements of science and technology, the Enlightenment, and the decline of religious influence had brought the downfall of religious faith. He was predicting what was to come. And in the vacuum left behind in a post-Christian world was an opportunity to create new values and rebuild society. So he, along with many others, predicted this over the last century in the West, where a worldview that places claims of truth and ethics squarely on the shoulders of the individual and peoples and not on God. And so began the modern experiment of secularism and individualism that have unwound the truths that we hold so dear. And doing right becomes what doing what seems right to me, and truth is not something that is external or universal or fixed. Truth is something that is internal, personal, and fluid. And so whenever truth is personal and there is no authority in your life, we become the kings. We become the rulers and our own sovereigns. And throughout the Psalms, you have these moments like us, and we're asking, what in the world is going on? We read the news, and we see the decline of Christian morality and virtue. And we say, what is going on? This is no different than what the Psalms deal with. And in light of the chaos surrounding them, God, through people like David and the sons of Korah and these songwriters in the Psalms, you have these ideas of the reorientation Psalms, to take what seems like chaos and introduce again the order and the truth of God. Walter Brueggemann coins this phrase, reorientation Psalms. And Psalm 2 is one of those Psalms that recalibrate our understanding of how the world truly works and how everything is going to be set right again. In addition to being a reorientation psalm, this is also a royal psalm. There's dozens of these in the Psalms, and these describe the connection between God, the one who sits in heaven, and an earthly king on a throne. Because in those days, in the nation of Israel, the monarchy was very tied to our understanding of who God is. So it's a reorientation psalm. It realigns who we are. It's also a royal psalm. And this psalm serves to recenter us on who God is, has chosen as his king. Its singers are called to wrestle with the question that every person must ask themselves and every nation must come to grips with. Who is king? Who has absolute authority? Who will we trust? And who do we fear? It's important to recognize that the nation of Israel, its history, it was always the underdog. It was always surrounded and always threatened by larger nations, other kings, and people around them were constantly threatening its sovereignty and its independence. It's much like what we're celebrating on July 4th with a ragtag militia men they battle against the monarchy, the empire of England. And we celebrate that, but that was the whole story of Israel, not just one part of the story. And in 2 Samuel 7, you have this promise given to the weakest nation, the king of the weakest nation, to David, that God has established David as the one who will continue this unending kingdom. And through David's lineage, the sovereignty of God will extend to throughout planet Earth. And so it's this amazing promise. Like, how would God tell that to a nation? Another point of context is we as Christians have a different view of this than the early people of God who first sang these songs. We know who the rightful heir is. I'm not going to save it to the end and pretend like you don't already know that this is about Jesus. This scripture, Psalm chapter 2, finds its fulfillment in Jesus. We see this in Acts chapter 4 when the early church were gathered and they're witnessing Jesus in the hands of Romans under Pontius Pilate be crucified, put on trial, under Herod, the religious, the leader of Israel in that day, under the Sanhedrin, the religious elites of that day who are conspiring and plotting against King Jesus. And so in Acts chapter 4, you see them pray Acts chapter 2 and say, hey, what's happening in our day was what David was singing about. And that's where also Acts chapter 4 is where we get the truth that David is the author of this psalm. We get a clear view of what Psalm 2 means by viewing how the apostles reflect on the scriptures they knew so well. And so this morning again is who is king and what is our response? The psalm starts off in the first three verses with this idea of the narrator, and we know as David, reflecting on the rebellion of the nations. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and his anointed. The narrator wants to know why they would be so bold as to counteract and conspire against Yahweh. An interesting point in a connection with Psalm chapter 1 is that word in verse 1 translated plot is the word in chapter 1 translated meditate. So if you were here last week, you know that blessed is the one who delights in the law, who meditates on it day and night. So the meditating that is happening in this individual, this blessed one, it's put together with the plotting of the kings and the nations against God. And so you see in verses 1, 2, and 3, this clear rebellion, this group of kings coming together and saying to God, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Basically saying, we want nothing to do with the law of God. We want nothing to do with his truth. They are bondage. It is a slavery to do the will of God. And so our rebellion comes from wanting to do life our own way. Maybe it's we have a fear of missing something. Maybe we think it's we're missing out on some sort of freedom. And certainly this is reflected in Genesis chapter 1 when the serpent convinced the first humans that God is withholding something from them and that his rules and his ways are too restrictive. Does this sound familiar? Our defiance and rebellion is the same as the kings and rulers in Psalm chapter 2. It's easy to compromise morality when the dominant pattern of thought is relativistic truth, that you can have your truth, you can have your truth, and truth, that idea gets retrofitted to the individual. So the defiance of the kings and rulers is our defiance, and because we like wearing the crown. And then in verse 4-6, we see Yahweh, the Lord's, resolute intention to elevate his son. So in verse 4, God responds, and maybe it's in a way that you often don't think about, but God, the one enthroned in heaven, laughs. And you may think, is God making fun of them here? Is he picking on them? But you see in the verses that follow, he's laughing because of the vain attempts they're making at capturing the crown, because what he has done is already finished. He said, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. Any attempt to claim the throne is too little too late. I often think that when you look out at the calamity against God, against his anointed in the world today, you're thinking, hey, are we losing? Are we in a losing battle? And here we have in this text that is sung by a weaker nation of a God who looks at that and says, and he laughs. And he rebukes them in his anger. He's making fun of them. It's the fact that God has already won the battle. So despite much larger, powerful, oppressive, and mocking nations, Yahweh speaks. God's chosen is going and will rule from Zion, and his anointed one, the Messiah, is his selection as the King of Kings. And so in verse 7, it starts with the narrator speaking, then it moves to Yahweh, the Lord, speaking, and then in verse 7, it's the anointed one speaking. It says, I will proclaim Yahweh's decree. He said to me, he's giving us an opportunity to listen in on this conversation that the anointed one is having with God. And he says, you are my son. Today I have become your father. As Monty pointed out, this passage is dozens of times is referenced in the New Testament as a way to show Jesus' origins from God. And it says in Mark 1, at Jesus' baptism, and a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then again in Mark 9, at Jesus' transfiguration, it says, this is my son, whom I love. Listen to him. I find it very interesting that it's not the people who crown and inaugurate King Jesus. It's not Israel who said, oh, that he's the one. It's God himself. It's God himself who sets Jesus on the throne and says, this is the one who I have picked and chosen as the one who will rule over the nations. King Jesus is a king that is not a vote or a personal choice. It is a reality that we discover and then yield to. So in verse 8 and 9, it says, of what the son, the king, will rule over. It says, ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. This idea that every single thing, every nation, every created thing in all the universe is Jesus's heritage. It belongs to him. Every corner of existence. In verse 8 and 9, it talks about his judgment. It belongs to him, so he's worthy to judge these things. And then in Matthew 28, he says this of himself. He says, all authority has been given to me. And then he extends, of course, his invitation to his disciples. Therefore, go and make disciples of who? the nations, teaching them to obey and baptizing them. And so how did Jesus come to have dominion over everything? Paul talks about this in Philippians chapter 2. It says, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. And if you stop there, it looks a lot like losing. It looks a lot like, why would this one sitting on a throne come down and die on a cross? But he submits to the will of the Father. Then in verse 9, this is a song that the early church sang. It says, therefore, because of these things, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And we look out on a world and we're saying, what in the world is going on? We recognize, we see this in Psalm chapter 2, we see this in Philippians 2, that the powers that be are not the greatest powers that are. That God will have the final word. And it ends, this psalm ends with a response, the only appropriate response when you recognize King Jesus. What is our response to this reorientation of the dominion of King Jesus? Reorientation, when we realign our lives and we see the chaos in the world and we know the truth, the only response is repentance. You were one who scoffed at the ways of God, but now with this renewed understanding of how God has ordered the world, it is your duty to, in verse 11, serve the Lord with fear and with trembling. There's this beautiful phrase in verse 12 here, kiss the Son. And it's not really a common thing that we would say or even sing in worship. We don't really use that term. Maybe you think kiss the Son is this friendly greeting to Jesus. Maybe it's this romantic idea, but I would say this is more of an act of a king submitting to the rule of Jesus. When you recognize he is way more powerful than our nation, and he has way more authority, the only, after counting up all the cost, the only response is waving the white flag and submitting and saying, you're the one who rules. You're the one who has the claim on whatever authority that I have. And we bend the knee and we kiss the Son. Just like Psalm chapter 1, there is warning and hope. Warning of going your own way and blessing and choosing the path of God. And that choice was presented to individuals in Psalm 1. In Psalm 2, it's to the people and the nations and the rulers, anybody who has authority over any sphere of creation. And the kings and the rulers that remain in opposition to God will find themselves under the judgment, wrath, and anger and exclusion of the Anointed One. And as Jesus puts it more chillingly in Matthew 25, the nations at the king's left hand are cursed and will depart into eternal fire. But here in Psalm 2 is this beautiful invitation that all are welcome to kiss the Son, give their allegiance, to submit and serve the Lord with fear. I think it's easy to walk away from a sermon like today and looking and viewing Psalm 2 and seeing that it's addressed to the nations, and look at a political party or a president or a governor, or mayor, whatever authority that there is, and judge whether or not they're acting in a way in accordance to the will of God. And I would argue that this passage is as much about political authority as it is personal authority of any sphere of influence. Each of us must reckon with the authority that God has placed with us. So I want you to think, what influence do I have? What position has God placed me in? How does my home conform to the sovereignty of Jesus? How does my business or my business practices exist as an outpost of the kingdom of God? Or does it merely exist to serve me and my kingdom? Do my friends who place their trust in me have any idea that the dominion of Jesus is my ultimate standard of truth? Does whatever authority I have been given coronate Christ as Lord? On Wednesday night of camp this week, we had in the woods, we've got this, we call it the theater in the woods, and it's got these benches. It's really beautiful out there. It's my favorite place of camp, and we set all of these paper crowns in the seats of the students. And we asked them at the end of the night to lay down whatever authority, whatever claim to rule our lives that we had. And I found it really interesting. We set them out in the afternoon, and it was a little bit humid that day. It had kind of rained that afternoon. And the paper crowns were already beginning to deteriorate. They were kind of humid and sticky. And I was thinking, how clearly that communicates our authority, our influence, and the silliness to not lay down everything for the eternal throne. To say, this temporary, momentary authority that has been given to me, I am saying that King Jesus is the one I am submitting to, that I'm laying it all down for. That my life reflect this verse in verse 12, that we would kiss the Son, submit to him, wave the white flag and say, we surrender to your authority. In Hebrews 12, 28, it says, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. All around us, your authority, our nation's authority, the world's kings and rulers, it's all shaking. It's all ending. This Psalm 2 is saying the nations belong to King Jesus. And it's saying, let us be thankful and worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. This psalm, chapter 2, ends where Psalm 1 begins. It ends with a blessing. We look and we see this mighty, worthy judge in King Jesus, but that's the judgment does not have the final word. It says right at the end of verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Isn't that interesting? For Psalm 1 starts with blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked. And then it ends with blessed are all who take refuge in him. So I'll ask you today the question that Psalm 2 is asking. So who is king? Psalms 2 makes it very clear there is only one. It's the Son of David. It's God's anointed. It's the Messiah. It's Jesus. But may these words of this song start to change our lives. May we sing them so often and keep them on our hearts that Christ is Lord, that it changes the way we view our lives. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for your word and for reminding us of this psalm that tells of the glory of King Jesus and the one who has authority over every sphere of planet Earth, that the universe is your heritage, that every nation belongs to you. God, may we take the warning seriously that it's yours, it's not ours. And wearing our crowns is wearing something that's fading and shaking. May we inaugurate and coronate your son Jesus as Lord of our lives. And we pray this in the name of King Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand together, church.
Let the King of my heart be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from. Oh, he is my song. Let the King of my heart be the shadow.